turn again this evening to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to consider the words of verse 10, Luke 12 and verse 10, but I'll read at this point from verse 8. Luke 12, reading from verse 8. Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also, will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I can still remember it as though it was yesterday. The phone went in my study. I was only about a year in the ministry. And it is that I heard this tearful voice at the other end of the phone, and they said to me, "Pastor, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin." And it's something that I'll never forget, and I'll never forget it because off and on throughout the years of my ministry, it's something that I've had to deal with in terms of believers who are extremely upset and are of the view that they themselves have committed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And it is that they think that they have lost their salvation forever. And it's a question that I've been faced with, and no doubt myself and others will continue to be faced with this question in the years that God would give to us. So the question I think for us tonight, even as Jesus here speaks about the fact that the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, that there's a sin for which it is, that there is no forgiveness, it is that we've really got to ask the question, how exactly is it that the Bible defines the unforgivable sin? Of all the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps none's troubles us more than what it is that he says here and elsewhere within the other gospel accounts concerning the nature of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is that we've seen already in this chapter in verses 6 and 7 that he's been teaching us about the care of our Father in heaven. It is that last week we saw in verses 8 and 9 that he's reminding us that the Son of Man, in his public acknowledgement with regard to those who are his own, in terms of whether it is that they would acknowledge him before or not before the people of his day. And I think in a logical sense, it follows on very naturally that Jesus should now speak about the Holy Spirit, that it is that he does so in verse 10, first in comparison with the Son of Man himself. And then it is, as you see in verses 11 and 12, it is that he speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of the relationship of the Spirit and the ministry toward his disciples. And it is that I think here in these verses that we have this divine logical order that God himself gives us through the gospel writer Luke. But while it is there's a certain sense of logic in terms of how it is even that the sermon is put together, in terms of what it is that Jesus is saying here at this point in verse 10, I think that perhaps for some, if not all of us, that we feel that there's something illogical that's being said here in terms of what it is that we know about the person of Christ's work, and particularly in terms of what it is that we know about the nature of the gospel. If it is that somebody would ask us what the gospel is, what the gospel is about, without any hesitation whatsoever, we who are Christ would say that the gospel is good news, that it speaks about the forgiveness of sin, that it speaks about eyesight to the blind, deaf to hearing to those who are deaf, and the ability of being able to walk to those who are lame. And it is that it's all encompassed in this one saying that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But when it is that we come to this verse here in chapter 10 of Luke 12, and indeed the other accounts where it is that these words are spoken in different settings, it is that we feel that there's something different that is going on here. Now, one of the things that we've got to note is that this term, the unforgivable sin, that it is, it will not find those specific words of that phrase in the pages of the Old Testament, in the letters of Paul, or indeed of the other New Testament letters. But it is that when we listen to the Lord Jesus and the words that came from his own lips, it is none other than the Lord Jesus himself who makes reference to what is termed as the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin. And it is that his words concerning these are found in the first of the three Gospels. If it is that you go to Matthew 12 and verses 31 and 32, you have Jesus saying this, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Then when it is that you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and from verse 28, this is what you read there. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. And then it is that we have it here repeated in our chapter tonight, Luke 12 and verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So it is that the starting place, I think, before we try and unpack what it is that Jesus is absolutely saying and what it means for us as his people tonight, is to understand this problem and in terms of the words that Jesus himself uses here and elsewhere. And so the question that I want to begin with tonight to try and answer is this. Is there really such a thing as an unforgivable sin? Is there really such a thing as an unforgivable sin? Well, it is, if you can remember what Mark said in verses 28 and 30 of chapter 3. Mark, Jesus there, speaks of an eternal sin. Now, there are three things that I think that help us at this point in trying to answer the question, is there really an unforgivable sin? The first answer that we can give is, the forgiveness in view here and elsewhere is God's forgiveness. The sweetest news that you can give to anybody who is made in the image of God and who knows of the fact of their sin is that God has forgiven them and that God no longer holds their sins against them. But the worst news in the world that you're ever able to give an individual, that you're ever able to experience and know of yourself, is this fact that God says at some point in the gospel that he will never forgive you. Because it's God, the one who that we're reckoning with. What men think about sin and their sin is relatively unimportant. And what God thinks about sin and your sin and my sin is something that is infinitely important. And when it is that we hear and read from the lips of Jesus the word never really means never. That's one thing we've got to remember. The forgiveness in view is God's forgiveness. The second thing that I think we've got to take on board is that Jesus says that God will never forgive a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. You see, when a human individual says, I will never forgive you, it is that sometimes we say, so what? And it is that we go on with life. There are others that we can turn to who have said in the past, I'll never forgive you. And yet it is that we know as time goes by, it is that they have forgiven us and that's resulted in restored relationships of one sort or another. But it takes on a different degree and extent and proportion when it is that we read that God himself says through his Son, I will never forgive you. When it is that the Creator and the Savior of the universe is declaring this, he's reminding us that there's nobody to turn to in all the universe, and it is that when he says never, that never really means a never. If it were the case that God were to say to you, I will never forgive you, then it is that a million ages from now, that pronouncement that he made in the past, that his verdict will still be like granite in a million ages in the future. When it is that he says in Mark 3:29, and he calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as an eternal sin, it means that it's a sin that God will not forgive at all to eternity. If it were the case that all the mountains in the earth were wearing down at the rate of 1 millimeter every 1,000 years, then it would also be the case that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would still be unforgiven when the face of the earth would have become as smooth as a billiard ball. It's an eternally unforgivable sin. It's a sin that's forever under the wrath and the curse of God. And it is that it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. Then the third thing that I think we've got to take on board before we look at what Jesus says in detail here is this. That the person who commits this sin is guilty forever before God, and that person forever is under wrath without end. Jesus is saying to us here, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You see, if forgiveness is held for eternity, guilt also by its very nature is sealed for eternity. And it's a reminder to us that God as God is never neutral with regard to sin and the nature of sin. It is that he either forgives sin or it is that he punishes sin. That there's no middle ground, there's no ground of indifference. And not to be forgiven by God forever is to suffer the wrath of God forever. That's the logic of what it is that the scripture teaches us. And so when it is that we find ourselves living in a time when there is mass rejection of the doctrine of hell and in terms of the wrath of God, is to reject, therefore, the forthright teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has spoken of hell in the earlier part of this chapter, and even in terms of the implications of what it is that he says now, that there is no forgiveness for those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You see, this sin is an unforgivable sin because it's in the Bible. This sin is an unforgivable sin because Jesus says it's an unforgivable sin. And because it's in the Bible and because Jesus said it's an unforgivable sin, it's something that should concern each one of us deeply and something that we should be concerned about. And that's why it is that we need to take time to consider scripturally what it is that this means. I wonder when it was that you last read the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the similitude of a dream. And it is that you come across Christian there, and Christian has entered in the wicket gate, and as he's done so, he's done so with a burden upon his back. He hasn't come to that point when he's come to the tomb, where it is that the burden will roll down the hill and into the sepulchre, never to be seen again. But it is that at that moment, Christian is still carrying his burden. And then he comes, you remember, to the house of interpreter, and it is that he's shown seven things. Now, the first of the seven, the first six, rather, of the seven, we don't need to concern ourselves with now. But remember the seventh thing that interpreter showed the Christian. What was the seventh thing? It was the man in the iron cage. And the man says to Christian, this is what you read in the Pilgrim's Progress. I have crucified Christ to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and now remains to me nothing but threatness, dreadful threatness, fearful threatness of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour me as an adversary. God hath denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men of the world let me out. O eternity, eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? You see, what John Bunyan is doing is that he's drawing from a picture in the scripture. And he's drawing a thing, as I hope most of us realize, what it is that we read here in Hebrews chapter 6, and later on what it is that you would read in Hebrews chapter 10. And the language that this man in the iron cage is using is taken almost directly from those passages in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, what's interesting is that historians, in terms of Bunyan and so on, they think that Bunyan at this point, the man in the iron cage, that he was alluding to a particular individual who had lived at this time. And this individual was a man who had the name of Francis Spira, S-P-I-R-A. And he was an Italian lawyer in the 16th century. Seems he had been converted from Roman Catholicism to the Protestant faith. He had professed conversion, he had embraced the gospel, and then it was he had come under a period of threatening, and during that period he had recanted, he had gone back to Catholicism, and on that basis he lived out the rest of his life in despair, and the despair was in terms of the fact that, as far as he was concerned, he had committed the unforgivable sin. Now, historically and pastorally, what's interesting is that the reformers, even John Calvin, wrote to this individual to try to help him, to minister to him pastorally, but it would seem from what we know that it was to no avail. He died in the condition that he was in. And many are of the view that this man in the iron cage that Bunyan writes about is that individual that John Calvin wrote to. And it is that Christian, in the Pilgrim's Progress, asks this of the man in the iron cage. He says to him, how did you come into this condition? And listen to the reply that's given to him. I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Holy Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. And when Christian asks him, man in the iron cage, is there any hope for you at all? He replies and says, no, there is no hope at all. And you see, that's how important this is. We can't just willy-nilly pass by what Jesus is saying here. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, what is it? Have you committed it? Have I committed it? Could you commit it? Could I commit it? Could I commit it after I become a Christian? Could you commit it after you become a Christian? You dismiss these sorts of questions at your peril. But when you take the Bible seriously, when it is that you take the words of Jesus seriously, not just the words that have a feel-good factor about them, the words that you're glad to share with those around about you. But when it is that you take the words that are serious, the words that seem so negative and difficult and deeply disturbing, then it is that you're part of the way, I think, to not only understanding what this sin is, but also assuring yourself that you have not committed this sin. So in answer to the first question, is there such a thing as the unforgivable sin? I think the scripture teaches very clearly that there is. That Jesus calls it an eternal sin, one that never has forgiveness, one that sends a person into eternity to bear his guilt under God's wrath forever. That's a serious thing and something that we need to understand. So the next question then, if we're saying that there is an unforgivable sin, what exactly then is the nature of this unforgivable sin? Look at what Jesus says. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now what's interesting here is the context in which we find it here as well as elsewhere throughout the Gospels. In this context, in Luke's Gospel, it's in the context of speaking. It's in the context of the words that we speak, far less the attitude that is ours. It's in the context of what it is that we do with the words that God he gives to us. So when it is that we speak about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is it just plain, simple, ugly, brutal blasphemy? We know what blasphemy in one sense is. There are blasphemies, the scripture would teach us, but then there's also blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not just a case of taking the name of Jesus in vain. Some of us, no doubt, can remember a time in our lives when, sadly, it is that we use the name of Jesus in vain. We use the name of Jesus as a swear word. Think about when you put the TV on this week. It seems that there's not a moment in any show that we find or listen to or watch or any movie in which it is that the name of Jesus is not taken in vain or used as a swear word. People use the name of Jesus as though it were nothing, as though his name was just a trifle, that it's something to add emphasis to a sentence, an expletive, a swear word, a curse word. And it is that there are some that think they're so big, they're so macho, to take the name of the Son of God in vain and to use it in this way. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is saying to us, even though that be the case, there's forgiveness for that. There's forgiveness even for that heinous sin. Is that not what Paul writes to Timothy about when it is that he's describing his former life? And what does Paul call himself? He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. It is that I took the name of Jesus in vain. And it is that I used the name of Jesus as a curse word and a swear word. But you know the amazing thing? This God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ, it was that he forgave me who was the chief of sinners. So, the sin against the Holy Spirit is not blasphemy. What about sexual sin? Perhaps it is that we think that's what it is. Now, the reason that I raise this is not to be prurient, but it's for a deliberate reason, because it's Paul that raises the self-same question elsewhere. He writes to the church at Corinth, and one of the things, as we know, that characterized the church at Corinth is that there was ample and clear evidence of sexual sin in the midst of that congregation. And it is that Paul is having to deal with that situation. It's a situation of incest and so on. It's a sexual sin of a most horrendous type. And it is that Paul describes it as a sin against the body. And then he goes on to say that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But even there he's saying to us, there's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that's forgivable. And Paul is there in Corinthians dealing with this sin. It's a sin of the body, and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or what about sexual sins that we would think that perhaps are not unforgivable sins? What about taking another man's wife? That's what David did. What about Lot's daughters and how it was that they got their father drunk, and then it was that they engaged in incest with their father? What about the cases of prostitution that we read in the Bible? The cases of rape? What about homosexual lust, even paedophilia, bestiality, and all the unspeakable abuses of God's good gift of sex? Is that what characterizes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What about the list that Paul gives us concerning the makeup of the congregation in Corinth? And it is that Paul, as he gives that list, he comes to the end of it and he says, look, some of you, that's what you are like. That's the sort of alternative lifestyle that was yours. And I think that Paul, in these verses and elsewhere, is reminding us that the unforgivable sin is committed with the voice and not with the loins. We need to remember this. And that's why I'm saying that in terms of the context of where it is spoken of here, that it's in terms of what we say. It's in terms of the words that we use. Words that reflect the relentless and immutable contempt that men have in their heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says elsewhere, and I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. So it's not just blasphemy. Certainly not sexual sin. What about deviancy? Is it that? Is that what characterizes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? But the scripture tells us, amazingly, that there's forgiveness even for horrid and deviant sins that we'd be ashamed to mention even here tonight. That if we were to mention them publicly, I would blush and you would blush. You might even throw me out of the pulpit tonight for mentioning such things. And again, Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, such were some of you. And Paul says, through the Spirit, the forgiveness for that. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel, that there's forgiveness for that. And I think more and more that in our situation, in our generation, this is something that we need to desperately hold on to, because we are living in a time, in terms of morals, in terms of ethics, in terms of deviancy of one sort or another, which is being pushed more and more as the norm, as it were, for society, that we are coming under increasing pressure whereby it is that we might stand in judgment and say, that's it, they've gone too far. And the word of God comes to us and says no. It says, even for these things, there's forgiveness in the blood of Christ. If you flee to Christ, if you embrace Christ, if you repent of your sins and cry out to this Christ to save you, in spite of these things, you can and will be saved. There's forgiveness. Though your sin be red like crimson, it shall be as white as snow, and he shall blot out all your transgressions. What about suicide? Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Suicide? Sadly, there are those who would say that it is. And I'm more and more of the mind that's absolute nonsense. It's not biblical, it's unbiblical. And the reason that I have to ask this question is because over the years, many dear people have come to me, and because of loved ones have asked me, Alan, did they commit the unforgivable sin? Did they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? And in the basis of what the Word teaches, I have said no. The Catholic Church, it has taught the sacrament of absolution, and in cases of that nature as a suicide, they would teach that no absolution is possible, so therefore it's a sin that can't be forgiven. No wonder it is then that there are people are screwed up when it is that loved ones have taken their own life. But you see, the gospel teaches that the blood of Christ, for Christ's people, that it was shed so that sins past, present, and future, and even future suicides in the life of individuals, might be forgiven. Now, what about those, even in the halls of theology? There's been all sorts of suggestions as to what the unforgivable sin is. Karl Barth, one of the neo-theologians of the Orthodoxy of the 20th century, as far as he was concerned, the unforgivable sin was the sin of anti-Semitism against the Jewish race. That's the unforgivable sin. But when you consider when he was writing in the 1930s and 40s. And in one sense, you can understand in Europe at that point why it is that he went down that road. What about Brotus, the great homiletician? As far as he was concerned, it was a disbelief in miracles and the miracles that Jesus was performing in his own day. And some have even said that the unforgivable sin is not accepting the words of the prophets and the preachers through whom it is that Christ was and continues to speak. Now, you may be sitting there tonight saying, Alan, why are you going through these things with us? Why is it you're putting these things before us? Why consider it? Why? Because when we take these things and put them together, they're a warning to us in terms of making an unscriptural definition of what the unforgivable sin is. And bringing these things before people who are perhaps of a mindset that they have committed this unforgivable sin. Often what it is that we'll do is that we'll take one particular transgression that characterizes us, one habit of sinning, one habit of sinning in another person's life, and we judge that habit of sinning, in particular sin, to be so powerful and so heinous in the sight of God that therefore it must be unpardonable, that you can't know forgiveness. But where on earth does it say in Scripture that violence or sexual sin or blasphemies cannot be forgiven? You point to me where in the Scripture it says that. It doesn't say it anywhere. It says that all these things can be forgiven. What about those who crucified the Son of God? They drove the nails through his hands and his feet. They mocked him in his torment. And you might think that's the unforgivable sin. And what does Peter do at Pentecost, full of the Spirit? He calls on them to repent and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? That they might know the forgiveness of sins. Just the other day, I was working in my car, and for the job I was doing, I had to use a sledgehammer. And this sledgehammer, it's got a short staff on it, but it's about 10 pounds in weight. And when you hit something with this sledgehammer, it's got to be pretty strong, because when you hit it and hit it with force, whatever it is you're hitting just blows apart, blows to smithereens. There's a sort of almost a carcinogenic aspect to it when it is that you're hitting something and you see it just come apart. And the power of the sledgehammer. And it got me thinking, even as I was preparing for tonight, that's what it would have been like at the cross. The Roman soldiers picking up the sledgehammer, the nails, and smashing them into his hands and his feet and lifting them up on the cross. And the gospel tells us tonight that Jesus' mercy is so great, even that can be forgiven. Even that. So what is, the time's gone, what is the unpardonable sin? If it's not any of these things, what is it? Well, one answer I think we can say is that it's not a sin of the moment, but it's a sin of one's entire life. It's not a sin of the moment, but it's a sin of one's entire life. When you go to the other accounts, what do you find? You find that there were those who should have known better, who had the clear witness of the power of the Spirit of God at work in and through the ministry and work of the person of Jesus Christ, and they would not believe. In fact, we know that they said that it was by Beelzebub, that it was by the Lord of the Flies, that it was that he was performing these miracles. They were attributing the miracles of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. And that's part and parcel of the nature of the unforgivable sin. That it is that you have clear evidence of who Jesus is, what Jesus is about, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is able to do for you and you say no. You reject it and you say it's not of God, but it's of the devil. It's of Satan himself. And that's how it is that we need to be so careful, recognizing that it's not the sin of a moment, but it's the sin of an entire lifetime. And it can be the case that we could find ourselves on that slippery slope when it is that we're drifting and we're drifting and we're drifting, and we're losing sight of the fact that we're drifting ever further from those precious moorings of grace that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And while it is that perhaps at one time we acknowledged him and joyfully said he was Lord, now it is that even in spite of Scripture, even in spite of biblical preaching, even in spite of the testimony of our brothers and sisters, we're coming to the point where we're saying, no, no, it's not true. It's not real. It's not right. You see, the unforgivable sin presupposes seeing and acknowledging the work of God, but then you attribute that work to Satan himself. That's what it was that had been happening. I mean, if denying Christ, if blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was as simple as denying Christ, then all of us tonight would be guilty of committing that sin. Because there have been times when we have all denied him. That's why it was that we read Hebrews 6. It's interesting that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his 50-year ministry at Westminster Chapel in London, England, he said that Hebrews 6 and the verses that we read in the first four or five verses, that they were the most fearful words in all of Scripture. And it is that these words in verses 4, 5, and 6 had caused for him and his ministry more pastoral problems than any other text that he knew of within the Bible. Let's read them again. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again, once again, the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. In other words, it's more than the sin of unbelief, bad as that sin is. There's something deliberate going on here. There's an apostasy, there's a deliberate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's work in speech. It's a deliberate falling away after supposedly having come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus says, no forgiveness then, in this life, not in the life to come. And I think that Jesus, when he speaks like this, he's speaking about something and talking about something that happens before we die and leave this scene of time. That there's a point. We don't know that point, and that's the danger. There's a point at which the person and the work of Jesus is decidedly rejected. And you turn away, and you're never given the ability to turn back again. So anybody here tonight, and it is that you know that you have been turning away, that the gospel has been clearly presented to you, and yet it is that you still turn away and say, I will not have this man to be king over me. Well, my friend, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. For you do not know, as I do not know, when it is that God will say, thus far and no further. You have grieved my spirit. You have quenched my spirit. And that's it. No further. And this unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is an act of resistance that belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously. When it is that part and parcel of the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to reveal Christ to men and women. And at that point then, God withdraws forever his convicting power and the convicting power of the Spirit so that we're never able to repent and be forgiven. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? It really is. It's not me that's saying it. It's Jesus that's saying it. And he's saying, friends, it's possible for a while to give signs, outward signs that you're a believer, that you're a Christian, but then you reject it suddenly in an act of apostasy. And you refuse the aid of the Spirit. I think that's even something of the context here, when it is that Jesus is speaking about this sin in terms of what they will say or not say. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And if it is that you're of a mindset and saying, I don't need the Spirit, I don't need him, I don't want the words that he's able to give me, I can go out on my own, it is that that's part and parcel of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with this? With this a close, what do we do? If we didn't do that, we'd be like the surgeon who opens up someone, sees what's there and says, well, I've got to go now, and leaves that person and their innards open for all to see. Why is it that Jesus warns us? Why trouble us with thoughts of the unpardonable sin? I mean, we would have said, Jesus, it would have been so much better if you just hadn't mentioned this. If you just hadn't brought it to mind. Well, why is it that Jesus does this? He does it because he makes the danger plain. He wants us to see and to know that there is this danger. He wants us to recognize that we need to take seriously the fact that there are some people who may think that they have committed this sin. It's interesting, I came across a sermon that Spurgeon preached in 1858. And in that sermon, Spurgeon tells the story of about a lady that he met. Listen to what he says. He says, and I quote, I remember in my early boyhood being at my grandfather's house and seeing there a venerable lady who was dressed in black and her mourning attire of just the emblem of her inner consciousness. She always looked sad, and I never heard her speak one joyful word all the time I knew her. It was whispered to me that she believed she had committed the unpardonable sin, and I well recollect with what amazement I looked at her. I felt almost inclined to pay reverence to such a person. And being on one occasion left in the room with her, she called me up to her and said, and it quite frightened me, ah, you may be happy, but I never can. I have committed the sin that is unto death, and do what I may, I know I am a lost soul and that there is no hope for me. And what was Spurgeon meaning? He was meaning that this was an individual who really wasn't taking seriously what it was that Jesus had been saying about the unforgivable sin. And what it's saying to us tonight is that we need to take this seriously. Because these are the words of Jesus, and as the words of Jesus, they are biblical words, and they are the words of the Holy Spirit. And it is that these words can be summed up with one word, and the word is danger. Danger. Be careful. There is danger written over all these words. And you see, it's saying to me tonight, does your Christianity have room for this? Does your Christianity point to this at times? You see, there's a Christianity that's in abundance today, that's so shallow, it's so light, it's so frothy, that there's no room in it for words like this. The fact that there's an unforgivable sin, that there comes a point in the life of sin and the sinner after which the Holy Spirit will no longer permit repentance. And that's what Jesus is saying. And I'm asking you tonight, whatever it is that you've made of this sermon or not, what are you doing with sins in your lives? With words like, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, then pluck it out. These are admonitions that come from the lips of the Son of God, and admonitions that we all have to take seriously. And the problem today is that too many Christians have a sentimental view of God's justice, and they never feel the terror and the horror at the thought of being utterly forsaken by God because of their persistence in sin. He'll always forgive. He'll always forgive. And they've got a naive notion that God's patience has no end. Let me close with this illustration. It's an illustration I came across, well, concerning a bird of prey. It can be an eagle, a buzzard, whatever it is. And it was found eating roadkill. And it landed in a piece of roadkill. And this piece of roadkill was on an ice block, and it was floating down the river. And the ice block is slowly but surely coming towards a waterfall. But the bird isn't concerned because he looks at the waterfall that's coming up. He looks at his wings and he says, I'll be able to fly away. When the time comes, I'll just flap my wings and up I'll go and I'll be safe. And he carries on eating the roadkill. And when it is that he comes to the edge of the waterfall and there's a 100-foot drop over the other side, he puts his wings out and he starts to flap his wings and hoping that the air will just lift him up and take him away. But to his horror, he discovers that his claws that have been gripping the roadkill are frozen in the ice. And because his claws are frozen in the ice, even with the power of his wings and hopefully the updraft of the air, he can't fly away and it's too late. And he tumbles over the edge of the waterfall and is destroyed. That's the way we can be. When the time comes, I'll just get up and fly away. And it'll be all right. And we lose sight of the fact that the spirit of holiness has forsaken the arrogant sinner forever. My friend, if what I've said to you tonight concerns you, and you're concerned that you're someone that Jesus has spoken of here, then I say to you, that is a testimony that you have not committed the unforgivable sin, that you have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Because the spirit of those who have committed the unforgivable sin is that they think that Jesus is evil and that the work of the Spirit is evil. May it be that all of us tonight, without exception, that we wouldn't pass over words like these or teaching like this, and that it is that with the full orb gospel, all of the gospel, all that it pertains to, that it would be something that guides us through this life and on into eternity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, Father, that there are passages in your word that we very, very rarely read. And the fact that we don't read them is because they frighten us. But we pray, Father, that we might be people who rejoice in all of your word, even that which is hard and difficult. And we pray that all of us, without exception this night, that even now, that we might seek the coverage of the blood of Christ, that we might acknowledge that in everything that is ours, that so often we are hypocritical. And so often it is that we fall far short of the calling that would be ours. And we pray that we would not trample the work of the Son of God or himself underfoot. And we pray that more and more that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, even for the sins of this your day. And help us as we go into the week that lies ahead to do so as those who are building for this life and eternity upon that great foundation that no man can lay, but that foundation that was laid at Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.